going to read again the passage at which we looked last week in the book of Genesis, reading from verse 10 to the end of the 28th chapter. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. May God bless to us the reading and the preaching. We're going to sing again from we turn then to the scriptures, to the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis, to come back to that place which Jacob called Bethel of God. We went there last week and we saw God meeting with one of his children. And we saw that there were, of course, unique features about that meeting. None of us have seen a stairway reaching from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending. Probably none of us have heard God speaking to us audibly. That was a unique experience. But we saw also that
More profoundly here, we have at Bethel a picture of how God can meet with each one of us. And we began last week to try to answer the question, what did God do to Jacob at Bethel? And therefore, what can God do to you and me when he meets with us? And last week we noted three things which God did to Jacob. We saw that he invaded Jacob's consciousness. He made Jacob aware of himself, aware that he was face to face with God, that he was in an encounter with him. Then we saw how God confirmed Jacob's destiny. He took the great covenant promises that he'd given to his grandfather and to his father, and he said, Jacob, these promises still apply. Unworthy though you may be, you are still my chosen servant. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless the whole world through you and your descendants. He confirmed Jacob's destiny. And then thirdly, we saw God providing for Jacob's immediate needs, answering his fears, saying to this lonely, vulnerable man, I am with you. I will not leave you. I will watch over you. I will bring you back to this land. And we saw then how God can make us very conscious of himself in a new way. And how God, through the promises of his word, confirms to us our destiny as Christians and what lies ahead for us. And how God, in tenderness and compassion, comes to each of his children at various times and brings to us individual words from Scripture which speak to our present needs, our fears, our anxieties, our burdens. We continue today by looking at another three things which God did for Jacob at Bethel. So we see fourthly in verse 16, God opens Jacob's eyes. God opens Jacob's eyes. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He saw that morning someone he hadn't seen there before. God opened his eyes so that he saw God. God is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Did Jacob think of God as a limited tribal deity? Did Jacob imagine that God could only be found in certain places and not in others? Did he think that God was restricted? I doubt that. I think it's much more probable that Jacob understood intellectually that God was present everywhere. His grandfather had called the Lord the God of all the earth. And that knowledge must have been passed on to Isaac and to Jacob. Yes, Jacob knew in his mind that God was everywhere, but somehow that knowledge hadn't connected with his awareness. He was living life on the working assumption that God was not usually present in any meaningful way in the everyday fabric of his living. He left God out of account for practical purposes. Bethel wasn't a particularly distinguished place. It was beside a city called Luz. There was nothing impressive about it. There was nothing to suggest that in any way it was an especially sacred place or a place where you might meet God. But now Jacob sees it with new eyes. His eyes have been opened. This ordinary place is now clothed with a new glory. And this morning he's looking at these stones and fields and trees with new eyes. And it's being imprinted on his memory. And never to the end of his life will he forget this place. Because God was here. And God met with him. And he talks to himself in this verse. And you can hear his embarrassment at his own foolishness. You can hear a note of wonder. You can discern his joy. Surely, the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Isn't our experience often like Jacob's? Of course we know that God is everywhere. If we like big syllable words, we can say God is omnipresent. But do we remember that God is everywhere? Do we realize that he's everywhere? Do we act as if he is everywhere? Do we enjoy his presence? Do we benefit from it? Or is it not the case that all too often, over many days and many experiences, we have to say, as Jacob did, I was not aware of it. I was not aware of it. We all have natural Bethels, of course. Places where we know God was. Perhaps for many of us, our childhood home is a Bethel. Many of us here have had the enormous privilege of being brought up in Christian homes. We can look back in our memory to our childhood and think of our parents teaching us the Word of God. And there's something very special about those memories and those places. I feel sorry for the human being who can walk past their childhood home without some sense of being touched deeply. For many of us, these four walls have been a Bethel, the house of God. Do you know that God has drawn near to you here? He's spoken to you. You've met with him. Some of us can remember the place where we were converted. If our conversion was sudden and pronounced in that way, we can perhaps remember the very location, the very day and hour when we passed from death to life. And we know God met me there. That was the house of God for me. We may remember the locations where the great events of life took place. We may remember times when God really drew near to us and helped us in an unusual way. And like Jacob, we exclaimed with wonder and joy, surely the Lord is in this place. But friends, what about the unexpected battles? The unlikely battles? The battles that we are too blind to see? That's what we seem to have here. I don't think that the night before Jacob thought this was a wonderful place. For him it was a depressing place, a lonely place, a frightening place, as he lay down to sleep that evening, trying to rest his head on a stone for a pillow. It was possibly the worst evening of his life. Away from home, away from family, frightened of Esau, guilty, fearful, heading out into an unknown future. A horrible place. It was a horrible place he was in. But then his eyes were opened. And he saw that it wasn't a depressing place. It was a glorious place. Because God was there. The Lord is in this place. I don't know where this place is for each of you this morning. Some of you may not feel as you listen to me that you're in a very pleasant place in your life, or an enviable place in your circumstances. And who knows in what sort of places we'll find ourselves this coming week. You'll probably find yourself, most of you, in a humdrum, ordinary, everyday place. You may find yourself in a lonely place, or a dangerous place. You may find yourself in a confrontational place, or a place where you're tempted. Some of you will find yourselves in exhausting places. But whatever the place, the Lord is in that place. The Lord is in that place. Be sure of it. Matthew Henry says, no place excludes divine visits. Surely the Lord is in this place. Take Jacob's words and repeat them to yourself day by day and hour by hour, wherever you find yourself. No matter how unspiritual it may seem, no matter how testing, no matter how tedious, no matter how terrifying, the Lord is in this place. That's true. The late Victorian poet Francis Thompson wrote a poem entitled In No Strange Land. And he uses this idea from this passage in the poem. He writes, but when so sad thou canst not sadder, cry, but cry, and upon thy so sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder, pitched betwixt heaven and Charing Cross. Yes, the foot of the ladder is in Charing Cross, or Newton Abbey, or your kitchen, or your office, or whatever situation you find yourself, pitched betwixt heaven and Charing Cross. Pray that God will open your eyes. Open your eyes to see him. That you be aware. That you'll be able to say, surely the Lord is in this place. That's the secret of purity and of peace. God opens Jacob's eyes. Secondly, we see from verse 17 that God overwhelms Jacob's heart. God overwhelms Jacob's heart. There's a reality which Jacob now recognizes, the presence of God. There are truths he understands. There are promises he has grasped. But there is much more here than a mental revolution, because we're told that he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place?" This man's emotions are profoundly stirred. He is shaken to the depths. He is disturbed. He is intimidated by the presence of God. It strikes to the core of his being. His first reaction is not to cry, "Hallelujah." It is to cry, "Woe is me." He was afraid. He said, "How awesome." Our older versions say, "How dreadful is this place?" Perhaps it was partly through guilt. Perhaps Jacob was remembering how he had behaved, especially in deceiving his father. God didn't reproach him directly. Well, I can't help thinking that when God said, "I am the Lord, the God of Isaac," that phrase, "the God of Isaac," may well have struck into Jacob's conscience as he thought of the old blind man whom he had cheated and lied to, and whose God now confronted him. Jacob's guilty conscience must have been working overtime. His devious, grasping heart is brought out into the light of God's holiness, and he is afraid. But mostly, I don't think it was through guilt. I think it was because of the sheer majesty and glory of God. And in the Bible, that is the invariable reaction of human beings in the presence of God. They are afraid. Think of who God is. Think, if we can, we can't try to feel towards the idea of a being who is infinite. And to even try to think about that brings our brain bumping up against the barrier of our own limitations. Our little minds can't really get a handle on infinity. The best we can do is very, very big. Think of a being who is eternal. Think of a being who knows absolutely everything. Who is all powerful. Think of God's transcendent glory. Try to understand something of the awesome greatness of his being. The very angels cover their faces before him. Is it any surprise that Jacob is overwhelmed and filled with fear? He cries out, "How awesome is this place?" And friends, is there any greater need today than that we should recapture in our consciousness a greater awareness of the awesomeness of God? We're told in the Bible that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But in many evangelical churches, if you told people you were afraid of God, they would advise you to seek counselling. Someone once said to me recently that the Almighty has become the Almighty. So much contemporary worship is jolly, jovial, and bright, with a horrible, glib, synthetic cheerfulness. So much Bible study is merely me sharing my views as to what this passage might mean, and then listening to you sharing your views as to what it might mean. And there's little concept that this is the awesome, infallible, mighty word of a sovereign God that we are to hear and obey. In some circles, it's regarded as a mark of spirituality to be on exceptionally familiar terms with the Lord God. We're living in an age of casual Christian living and rank disobedience to God. And this is among God's professing people. And then we wonder why there is no fear of God in the world. If God isn't reverenced by his own people, why should the world reverence him? If we have no concept of God as awesome, why should the world fear him? Those who truly know God are marked by reverence. It's those who don't really know him are quite at ease in his presence. Jacob was afraid. Do you know what it is to be afraid of God? Are you afraid of sinning against God? Have you ever been overwhelmed by God? Have you ever had a sense of his greatness and his majesty? We need to pray that we will be overwhelmed. We need to pray that we will be filled with reverence for God, if we are to grow in our relationship with him, and if we are to receive more of his blessing. The scripture says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Did you come into this building this morning with any deep sense of awe, with reverence? Have we become at ease in Zion? Has the familiarity of this place and all our friends and the predictability of it all and the routine and the orderliness, it's Sabbath morning, it's time for us to go to church and we'll enjoy meeting our friends. What is there of this in our hearts? How awesome is this place? Did you seek cleansing from Christ this morning for your sins? Or have you just carelessly waltzed in here, your sins unconfessed, and joined in the singing, and off we go, and good old God will turn up to bless us. And at 1:45, we'll put him back in the box and close the door until we need him again. Jacob was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? we need to learn, to relearn the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. God opened Jacob's eyes. God overwhelms Jacob's heart. And thirdly and lastly, in verses 18 to 22, God calls forth Jacob's worship. God calls forth Jacob's worship. We read in verse 18 that early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on the top of it, and he called that place Bethel. He erected a memorial. Perhaps if he had an animal available, he would have offered a sacrifice. We don't know, but he made it sacred, if you like, by anointing the stone with oil, probably all he had with him. The stone of Bethel. Later on in history, it was to become a snare to Israel, this stone. They treated it with superstitious reverence. Instead of bringing them to God, it insulated them against God. But here, his response is appropriate. He sets this place apart as a place of worship. This stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, verse 22. He doesn't ever want to forget it. And his worship is more than simply ritual, because we're told in verse 20 that Jacob made a vow. Yes, he made a vow. This is the longest vow in the Old Testament. And in this vow, he lays claim to all the promises that God has just made to him. And I want you mentally to change what your Bibles say and to change the word if in Jacob's vow to since. Because that is really what it means. If you were to read these verses superficially, it looks as if Jacob is bargaining with God, if he's trying to do a deal with God, as if he's saying to God, well, I'm not sure whether you're going to do this or not, but if you do it, here's what I will do. That is a mistaken understanding. Jacob, this overwhelmed, conscience-stricken, repentant, joyful, believing man is not making a bargain with God. It's if in the sense of since God will be with me, and since God will watch over me in my journey I am taking, and since God will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. He pledges loyalty to God. He commits himself to God. He states that he will be God's servant. And he does it. He makes this vow not for God's sake, but for his own sake. Because he knows how weak he is. John Calvin says, Jacob made provision against his own infirmity that he might more effectually stimulate himself to the duties of religion. The vow is to bind it on his conscience. The vow is to enable him to nerve himself. The vow is to focus his commitment in clear, crisp sentences to help him to keep it. That's the great purpose of the vows we take. It is to crystallize our commitment for our sake. And to cap it all, Jacob seals his vow by a very practical commitment. And how wonderfully and how beautifully he states it. And if you want the theology for giving to the church, here it is in this 22nd verse. Of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. The first giving is not Jacob's giving. The first giving is God's giving. And Jacob is only giving back what has already been given to him. His worship costs him. You see, friends, this encounter with God has changed Jacob. He's not a grasper anymore. He's a giver. This encounter has turned Jacob into a worshipper of God. God is providing, Jacob is praising and serving. And this brings it, doesn't it, to the practical point. How can I know if I am meeting God? How can you know if you're meeting with God? The evidence is simple. Are you being changed? I'm not asking you what you feel or what emotional experiences you can have. We can have emotional experiences listening to music. We can have emotional experience watching a football match. I saw a man once on the Isle of Man boat singing Amazing Grace. The tears were rolling down his cheeks. The only thing that took away from it all was the fact that he was completely drunk. He was having an emotional experience, no doubt. But what did it mean? No, the test of meeting with God is being changed. And specifically, are you a worshipper of God? It's possible to be very busy for God, to be doing lots of things for God, to be earnest in our service of God, but do you worship God? It's possible to come with great prayer lists of requests that we want God to do for us, but do you worship Him? Do you praise Him? Do you rejoice just that He's God? And you know Him. Is your worship heartfelt and sincere and unforced, praising God, not because it's a duty, but because He is God? And what He has done for us. In other words, is there a Bethel in your home? Is this part of your experience? And friends, how much more reason we have for worship than Jacob had. He saw a stairway connecting earth and heaven. And for us, that stairway has turned into a person. Calvin says it is Christ alone who connects heaven and earth. That stairway is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. We saw last week how the Lord said to Nathanael, "Hereafter you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on what? On the Son of Man." He saw the stairway. We have seen the Savior. And Jacob received wonderful promises. But how much more wonderful the promises we have received. But He who spared not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Most of us here have made vows. Vows at the Lord's table. Vows of membership. Vows at our marriage. Vows at the baptism of our children. Some of us have made vows when ordained to office. Are you keeping your vows? This is not the place to argue for tithing. But I ask you, is there any way we can give less? Jacob said, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Would you like to stand at the foot of Calvary with your calculator and say, as I've heard Christians say, well now, is it net or gross income that we're supposed to tithe? How does our Father feel? Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. I think this is a thrilling passage. Let's pray to God that our eyes will be opened to see Him. To be able to say of everywhere we are, the Lord is in this place. Let us pray that our hearts will be overwhelmed to reverence Him. Let us pray that we may be led to worship Him and to serve Him. As I look at you now, I'm thinking of all the battles this week. All the battles where God is planning to meet with you. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. O God our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the one who brings God and man together, who links heaven and earth. And that He has been revealed to us, and more than revealed, many of us have received Him as our Saviour and Lord. We pray, O God, for any here who have not yet seen Him as the way from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth, that you will give them faith in the Son of God, through whom alone we can approach the Father. And Lord, we pray for your forgiveness, that so often our eyes are blind to your presence. And we see so many things, but we do not see you. Give us faith to know that in every place where we find ourselves, our Lord is there. And help us, O Lord, because you are so great and so holy, to reverence you and to be filled with a holy fear which will govern our thinking and our speaking and our acting. And help us, Lord, by our words and our demeanor to express to a watching world something of the infinite greatness and majesty of our God. And Lord, above all, help us to worship you, to dwell in your presence, for this is eternal life, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.